It's a privilege. I don't think there's much that I need to say about our speaker this morning. We've been looking forward to having him. He was here 2 years ago with us, and we rejoiced then, and we're continuing to rejoice today. Dr. Lawson is an author of untold number of books. I have no idea how many, but just many, many books that he has written. He's also a church planner, which I just love. I love that love for the church. He's been a pastor. He's also a professor. He's a discipler of many, many folks who want to follow hard after Jesus. But I will tell you the thing that draws me to him is that he is, first of all, a lover of the living word. When we get together, we talk about Jesus. And I love that about him. I love the fellowship about our Savior this way, but he's also a preacher of the written word. And what a wonderful combination that is. A person who loves the word and loves the living word, Jesus Christ himself. So it's with great privilege for us to have Dr. Lawson. Dr. Lawson, come speak to us, bring us to Christ, if you would.
Well, thank you very much for that wonderful introduction. And do I need to turn this on? I'm just now remembering. You may have to come back up here. Is this on? Not on?
It's a red light.
Yeah, there's a red light.
You're good.
Okay, then I'm good. Okay. Well, what a joy it is to be back at Calvary Bible Church. I was here 2 years ago, and it's always an encouragement to be invited to come preach at a church. It's a double encouragement to be back, to be invited back. So that doesn't always happen. So it's a joy to be with you. We're going to have a wonderful conference Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday here as we have 235 pastors who are coming from all around as we're going to be focusing upon preaching the gospel, expository preaching of the gospel. So I want to thank this church for being such a gracious host just to encourage you. That's the all-time record for here in the United States for our conferences. Overseas, there'll be more or less, but here in the United States, we've never gone over 200. And so to have 235 is just absolutely amazing. And I think in large measure, it's a reflection of your warmth and your hospitality. So if you're up here, please know how grateful we are for your ministry of service. It's difficult to know what to preach when you have one sermon to preach, and so I am drawn very much to a particular passage. I have a Thursday morning men's Bible study that I live stream, and you can always watch it. I would encourage you to watch it. But I went through this passage, and I was in London a few weeks ago and preached multiple times through this passage, and it just has such a power to it that I can't get it out of my mind and out of my heart. So I want to look at this text, and I trust that it will have power in your life as well. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans, and I hope your Bible just kind of automatically just flops open to Romans. Probably to Matthew right now, but Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I want to begin by reading verses 9 through 13. Our focus this morning will probably be on just verses 9 and 10. We'll see how our time goes together. But I want to first read the passage. The title of this message is, if you're a good note taker, is Jesus is Lord. Beginning in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to begin with this truism: Christianity is Christ. Everything in Christianity revolves around knowing Jesus Christ. Not merely knowing about Him, but actually experientially knowing Him in your heart. Christianity is believing in Christ. It is loving Christ, adoring Christ, worshiping Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, serving Christ, glorifying Christ, and everything else is empty religion. Everything in the Christian life revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are many names and titles by which Jesus is made known to us in the Scripture. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Word made flesh, the great High Priest, the Bread of Life, the Light of the world, the Good Shepherd, the Door of the Sheep, the Resurrection and the Life, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the True Vine. Out of all of these names, though, there is one by which Jesus is identified more than any other name or title, and it is the key word that is found in this text. It is the word Lord. It is found four times in verses 9 through 13, once in verse 9, twice in verse 12, once in verse 13. In the book of Romans alone, Jesus is identified as Lord over 30 times. You may find it interesting to know that in the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as Savior only two times. He is referred to as Lord 92 times. In the apostolic preaching of the Word of God in the first century, this is the gas pedal they push down on again and again and again, that Jesus is Lord. In the entire New Testament, Jesus is identified as Savior only 15 times. But as Lord hundreds of times, so many times, I don't have time to count the number of times He is referenced as Lord. The word is used 635 times. Some of those of the Father, and some of those as a courteous title of Sir, but the vast majority as Lord. This is where the Bible places the emphasis. It is upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is in no way to de-emphasize His Saviorhood and the other aspects of His ministry and life. But the point that the Bible stresses and emphasizes is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is this confession: Jesus is Lord. It is the cornerstone truth of Christianity. You remove this cornerstone and the entire temple of truth comes crashing down. It was the earliest profession of faith by the first believers to say, Jesus is Lord. It is what they would confess when they would walk out into the river and be baptized. Their confession was, Jesus is Lord. It was the first Christian creed. It was the signature statement in the first century that summarized the whole of Christianity. It rested on these three words: Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over life and over death. He is Lord over heaven and over hell. He is Lord over every inch and every aspect of my life. There is no part of the entire universe but that Jesus is Lord. It was this confession that cut against the grain of the entire Roman Empire, that worshipped countless gods and so many goddesses, they could not build enough temples in which to worship the multiplicity of deities. There was Apollo, who was the god of sun. There was Bacchus, the god of wine. There was Cupid, the god of love. There was Diana, the god of hunting. There was Fortuna, the god of fortune. Juno, the god of marriage. Jupiter, the king of the gods. There was Mars, the god of war. Etc., etc., etc. Mercury, Neptune, Pluto, Saturn, Venus. There were so many gods that met so many needs. And on top of that, there was emerging emperor worship, where every citizen of the Roman Empire had to appear once a year before a government official and bring a pinch of incense in an act of veneration and say, "Caesar est Kyrios. Caesar is Lord." But standing in sharp contrast to the polytheism of the day was Christianity, which said there is only one God who exists in three persons. And when that defining moment would come, the believers in the first century had to say, "Christos est Kyrios. Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord." I trust today that the cornerstone of your faith and of your life is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I trust that today that you understand that the entirety of your life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, it is all under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Your marriage is under the Lordship of Christ. Your parenting is under the Lordship of Christ. You're going to work, going to school, your recreation, your calendar, your checkbook. Everything about your life is under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And there is no part of your life that lies outside the purview of the jurisdiction of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this text today, I want to set before you three or four main headings, depending upon our time. And I want you to note first in verse 9, as we work our way through this text, is I want you to note first the public confession. The public confession at the beginning of verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Paul gives the absolute necessity that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. There are no secret disciples. There are no secret believers. The word confess means to say the same as, homologeo. It means to say the same about Jesus Christ as God the Father says about Jesus Christ. And it is with the mouth that we must profess the Lordship of Jesus Christ for others to hear around. The emphasis here is that we confess Jesus openly and publicly and unashamedly. And Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 38, "He who is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we're ashamed to confess Jesus as Lord here, he will be ashamed to confess us as one of his before the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 10, and verse 32, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you confess me before men here, I will confess you before the Father who is in heaven. Verse 33 begins though, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And so it is critically important that we profess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, the name Jesus, that is his name. Lord is his title. For example, we would say President Donald Trump. President is the title, the office that he holds. Donald Trump is his name. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus Christ is the name, really Christ serving as a title. Jesus is the name, Lord is the title. Jesus means Jehovah saves. It is a recognition that He is God in human flesh. He is Jehovah in human flesh who has come on a mission of salvation to save His people. Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Added to Jesus here is the title Lord. It is the position that He occupies and that He possesses. Lord, Kyrios, means sovereign one. It means master. It means ruler. Despot. Governor. Owner. One possessing all authority. So what does it mean to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord? It is first of all a recognition of the deity of Jesus Christ. That He is God, truly God. He is very God of very God, to quote the early confessions. In John 10 and verse 28, when Thomas appeared with the other disciples in the upper room on the Sunday after the resurrection, and Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. Thomas had said he would not believe unless he could put his hands into the nail-pierced hands of Christ and into His wounded side. And when Christ appeared, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." To say that Jesus is Lord is a declaration of His deity. That you believe that He is the eternal Son of the living God, that He is without beginning and without end, that He possesses all of the deity that is in God the Father and in the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to have someone come knocking at your door and say they're a witness. And they have some literature they would like to give to you. And they would like to come in and talk to you. And they will toss out names and titles with which you are familiar. And they will say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But they mean it in a totally different way than which you and I mean it. And I want to give you, just very quickly, five compelling proofs for the deity of Jesus Christ. And honest to goodness, you really ought to write this in the front of your Bible or in the back of your Bible. And you need to have this at the tip of your fingers. And if we were to wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you ought to be on point 3 by the time your feet hit the ground. You need to know the compelling proofs for the deity of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ rests upon this. And your entire Christian faith rests upon this. If you know anything, you need to know this. So here they are. I'm going to give you an acrostic. WANNE. W-A-N-N-E. W-W-A-N-E. Number one, WANNE. The first N stands for works. Jesus Christ performed the works that only God can perform. Jesus Christ has created everything out of nothing. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 makes that abundantly clear. Only God can create everything out of nothing. Jesus Christ forgives sin. Only God can forgive sin. If for no other reason, all sin is against God ultimately. Only God can forgive sin. You remember the paralytic that they brought to Jesus, lowered him through the roof? And Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you remember the religious leaders said, "What? Only God can forgive sin." And Jesus said, "That you may know that the Son of God has authority to forgive sin, I say to you, take up your pallet and walk. And he rose to his feet, rolled up his pallet, put it under his arm, and walked out. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus Christ is God. And he alone has authority to forgive sin. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Only God can send God. Only the second person of the Godhead can send the third person of the Godhead. And Jesus is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit along with God the Father. Many other works. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus is the judge on the last day, the one before whom everyone will stand. Jesus will determine the eternal destiny of every person on the last day. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Heaven and earth fled away. The books were open and the book of life was open. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And they all stood before the Lord Jesus Christ to await their outcome. Only God, only one who is God, can perform these works. The second W is worship. Jesus Christ receives the worship that belongs to God alone. We are to worship God alone. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before you. We are commanded to worship only God. We pull back the veil. We're allowed to look into heaven. John, in Revelation 4, a door was opened, and I was caught up, and I saw a throne. And in Revelation chapter 4, there is the worship of God the Father, the elders falling on their face before the throne of God, the worship that is given to him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory. The one who was and who is and who shall be forever. And heaven keeps falling down on their face before the Father. Very next chapter. Revelation chapter 5. I saw a scroll in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And there was a search made throughout heaven and earth and under the earth to see who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the scroll, and none was found, and John began to weep until one of the elders said, "Behind you, the Lamb of God." And I turned to look at the Lamb, and it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Or excuse me, he turned and saw the Lamb, thinking we'd be seeing the Lion. And there was a worship explosion in heaven, the likes of which you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. And all of heaven begins to sing its praises and offer its worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and power and dominion, for you were slain and you purchased out of every tribe and kindred and tongue of people. And the elders fell on their face and they just began casting their crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God is to be worshipped. So he performs the works that only God performs. He receives the worship that belongs to God alone. Third, he possesses the attributes that only God possesses. Jesus is holy. There's not a person in this room who is perfectly holy in and of yourself. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He is sovereign. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He is omniscient. He knows everything. In Revelation chapter 5, he has seven eyes to see in every direction. He knows everything. He's never learned anything. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Every divine attribute that is in God the Father and in God the Holy Spirit is in God the Son. That cannot be said about any prophet, any apostle, any angel. We are but mere created beings. But all of the divine attributes are in full possession in the Lord Jesus Christ. In, he is called the names that only God is called. In multiple passages, he is actually called God. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But more than that, the name that God gave to himself in Exodus 3, verse 14, I am who I am, was a statement that God is self-sufficient, that he is eternal, that he is autonomous, that he is independent, that he is immutable, that he is eternal. All of that is bound up in the aseity of God. Jesus took that very name for God to himself when he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, etc., etc., etc. And when they came to arrest him in the garden, they said, he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus simply said, I am. And they all fell backwards at the mere mention of his name. He is called the names that only God is called. And then equality. There are verses in which Jesus is equated with equal deity with God the Father and with God the Son. For example, in Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples in all the nations, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Every time we baptize, it is a recognition of the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian statement. We do not baptize only in the name of Jesus. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason we do that is all three are a Savior. God the Father is a Savior. God the Son is a Savior. God the Holy Spirit is a Savior. The Father is the author of our salvation. The Son is the one who has purchased and secured our salvation. The Spirit is the one who has applied this salvation. All three persons of the Trinity work together as one God and one Savior. Jesus Christ is equated with the Father and with the Spirit. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we are declaring the absolute, unrivaled, undiminished, eternal, immutable deity of Jesus Christ. And nothing less than that will suffice for a true confession of faith in Jesus Christ. So, that's the first thing we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. But secondly, to say Jesus is Lord means that He is my sovereign master. That I cease being the one who is running my own life. That Jesus now is my master. And I am His bondslave. In reality, I am His doulos, I am His slave. To confess Jesus as Lord means that I recognize and confess that He bought me and He owns me. He rules over my life. He is everything and I am nothing apart from Him. It means that I transfer my whole life into His nail-pierced hands, that I no longer live for myself, but that I now live for Jesus Christ. All that I am and all that I have now belongs to Jesus Christ. He is Lord over every realm of my life. He is Lord over my time, Lord over my resources, Lord over my tongue, Lord over my work, Lord over my schedule, Lord over my recreation. To say Jesus is Lord recognizes that I am under new management. And I now live a radically different life. It means that I am on a new path. I have a new master. I have new companions. I have new goals. I am going in a new direction. There is a new agenda for my life. And as Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the reason it is gain, because I go to be with Christ. My entire life is Christ. The sum and the substance of my life is Christ. The Alpha and the Omega of my life is Christ. You may say, well, what about my wife and my children? You will love your life better the more you love Christ. You will love your children more the better you love Christ. Everything in your life will rise to a higher level as you recognize the lordship of Christ over your life. Let me be quick to say, no slave ever had a better master than what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I had 10,000 lives, I'd give every single one of them to Jesus Christ. He always seeks our best. He always provides for our needs. He is so wise, He always knows the path to take. He is so generous, He supplies what we need when we need it. He is so caring, His encouragement is worth more than 1,000 people to speak into my ear. We have the greatest master that anyone could ever have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make some theological distinctions here with you before I go any further. Number one, we do not make Jesus to be Lord. We're too late. He already is Lord. And we do not have the authority to make Him Lord. There's only one who has made Him Lord, and it is God the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is only the Lord who can make Jesus to be Lord. It is only God the Father who can enthrone God the Son. Second, all we do is recognize and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Third, this begins at the moment of conversion. We do not recognize the lordship of Christ 5 years after becoming a Christian, 10 years after becoming a Christian. No, we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of conversion. We cannot dissect Jesus into different parts like we're going through a buffet line and say, well, I'll take some saviorhood, but no thank you on the lordship. No, it's all or nothing. If I came to your house tonight and knocked on the door, you said, who's there? And I said, Steve Lawson. If you said, Steve, come in, Lawson, stay out, what kind of talk is that? I can't come in. It's all of me or none of me, right? Steve can't come in and Lawson stay out. Neither can you say, Jesus as Savior, come in, but Jesus as Lord, stay out. What kind of foolishness is that? It's all of Jesus or none of Jesus. It begins at the moment of conversion. When you bow the knee to Jesus is when He enters as Savior. Fourth, this continues throughout the Christian life. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's the only way to receive Christ Jesus, is to receive Him as Lord. So walk in Him. Every moment of every day, whether we consciously or unconsciously are doing so, We are following the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is why we are always asking, what will glorify Him? What will extend His kingdom? What will honor His name? That is a part in finding the will of God for your life. So, that's the public confession. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. However, Jesus Himself said, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto Me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not perform many wondrous works? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from Me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. Of course, it's possible to say Jesus is Lord and go straight to hell. The public speaking of those words does not ensure that you have a relationship with Christ. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir can sing Jesus is Lord, but there is no saving faith in the heart because they have a different understanding of what it means Jesus is Lord. And so there must be the second part of this verse, which is the personal commitment. Not only the public confession, but behind it, backing it up, there must be the personal commitment in the heart. And so we continue to read in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and. That word and is critically important. It's not or, like this is a multiple choice and you can pick which part of the verse you like. No, this is all a package deal. That not only must you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So there must be true saving faith in the heart in order to be truly saved. Saving faith means to commit your life to Christ. It means to trust Christ alone for salvation. It means to rely upon Him. It means to submit and to surrender your life to Christ. And when He says in your heart, He means from the depth of your soul, in your innermost being, in your inner person. And true saving faith involves the entirety of who you are. You must know with the mind. You must be convinced and convicted in the heart. And you must be committed with the will. It's possible to know with the mind, but the will never commit to Christ. It's possible to be convinced in the heart, but never entrust your life to Christ. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and they tremble. So true saving faith is a faith in which you know the truth with your mind, you are convinced and convicted in the heart, and you take that decisive step of faith and entrust your life to Christ, saying no to the world, renouncing your own self-righteousness, and you are entrusting yourself completely and only to Jesus Christ. And something specific about Christ here, it says that God raised Him from the dead. The fact that He was dead implies what the rest of the book of Romans teaches us about His death, that it was through His one death that He has made the many righteous, that it is through His one death He has propitiated the righteous anger of God towards all those for whom He died, that it was with this death that He took holy God in one hand and sinful man in the other and has reconciled the two together through the blood of His cross, that it was through this death that He has redeemed us and bought us out of the slave market of sin, that if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So it is a fundamental belief in the death of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But a dead Savior is no one's Savior. A dead Savior must be a living Savior. He must be raised from the dead. And that is what we read here. Believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. Jesus was raised by God the Father. He was raised by God the Holy Spirit, Romans 1:4. But He also raised Himself from the dead. Jesus said in John 10, in verses 17 and 18, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to raise it back up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus literally raised Himself from the dead. And the fact that He became a man and died indicates that He entered the human race. He became one of us. That's why Jesus had to become a man, because God cannot die. If Jesus is to die for our sins, then He must take to Himself sinless humanity and bear the sins of His people in order to die. If He was only God and not truly man, He could have never died upon the cross, because God cannot die. And so there is so much theology and truth bound up in this little statement that God raised Him from the dead. And so this is the personal commitment that must be behind the public confession for there to be the reality in your life. And so I want to ask you this question: do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He is truly God, that He went to the cross, bore the sin of sinners, has been raised from the dead? Have you entrusted your life to Jesus? This leads us now to number three, the powerful consequence. And notice at the end of verse 9, here is the result of confessing that Jesus is Lord. Here is the result of believing that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You will be saved. You speaks to the individual person. You individually, you personally, note the certainty of it, will be saved. What does the word saved mean? The word saved means to be rescued from ruin. It means to be delivered from great danger and destruction. What do you need to be saved from? R.C. Sproul wrote a book a number of years ago called Saved From What? And he talks about being a freshman in college, and he had just committed his life to Christ. In fact, he told me, he said, I had never even known a Christian before I committed my life to Christ. He said, my pastor wasn't even a Christian. He didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He had just become a Christian as a freshman, and a very enthusiastic college student came up to him and confronted him and said, brother, are you saved? He said it scared him to death. He said, yes, and ran back to his dorm room, closed the door behind him, sat on the bed, and as only his brilliant mind could begin to think, even as an 18-year-old, I know I'm saved, but saved from what? None of us in this room need to be saved from a meaningless life, loneliness, insecurity, being single, being married. you need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. Because there is a gathering storm that is brewing in heaven this very moment that will be unleashed on the last day, in which every unbeliever will be damned and tormented forever without a moment's relief. And if you die without Christ, and if you die in your sin, you will suffer the weeping and the gnashing of teeth forever and ever in the lake of fire and brimstone where the worm never dies. You need to be saved from God. And there is only one who can save you from God, and that is God Himself. It is the grace of God alone that can save you from the wrath of God. And in a very real way, salvation is, you must be saved from God, by God, for God. Salvation is so God-centered. You need to be saved from the wrath of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God. And that is what this verse is saying. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And He now, in verse 10, gives what I want to call forth the clarification. Beginning in verse 10, he gives the clarification. And I don't have time to cover all this, but if you'll notice in your Bible, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13 all begin with the word for, F-O-R. It's one of Paul's very favorite words. Read the book of Romans sometime with a ballpoint pen and draw a circle around every verse that starts with for. You'll need another ballpoint pen. You'll run out of ink. And the word for introduces an explanation. And Paul is a master teacher. And whenever he makes a tremendous theological statement, so many times he will back it up with verses of explanation that begin with the word for. And so here comes, in staccato fashion, one right after another, four compelling reasons why, if you will confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, you will be saved. So 4, verse 10. And he now says the very same thing, but reverses the order. Because someone might say, well, then maybe just professing with the mouth is more important than believing with the heart. Because verse 9, he begins with professing with the mouth and then moves to believing with the heart. So in verse 10, he reverses the order to show that what you believe in your heart must be what comes out of your mouth. There used to be an old saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And what's down in the heart comes out of the mouth. I mean, Jesus taught that in Matthew 12. So that's what's going on here in verse 10. For with the heart a person believes. That's a restatement of verse 9. Resulting in righteousness. And this is a statement of justification by faith alone. It is the righteousness that is imputed to the one who believes. It goes back to the very beginning of the book, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. This righteousness here in verse 10 is the declared righteousness by God the Father of the one who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. We are legally declared to be righteous. We are financially, we have the righteousness of Christ transferred into our bankrupt account, and we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. All three metaphors paint the picture from the Scripture of justification, resulting in righteousness. Then he says, here's the external manifestation of the heart believing, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, this is the clarification that Paul makes. And in verse 10, he says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And not be disappointed is a figure of speech. It's called litotes. It's a double negative that implies strongly a positive assertion of a statement. For example, in Romans 1:16, when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," that's a litotes. That's a double negative to mean a strong positive. Two negatives making a strong positive. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel" means I'm excited for the gospel. I'm enthusiastic for the gospel. I am fired up for the gospel. I'm confident in the gospel. I cherish and prize the gospel. So here in verse 11, when he says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed," the reality of that means it's a sharp-edged sword. It means I am confident in the gospel. I'm excited to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means everything to me. Verse 12, he gives another follow-up explanation. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek," meaning it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek. There's only one gospel. There's only one way of salvation. And that is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. There's not one way for the Jew to be saved and a different way for the Greek to be saved. That would mean there's two different gospels. There was not one way for someone to be saved in the Old Testament and a different way for someone to be saved in the New Testament. That would mean there's two different gospels. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been saved, it is by one gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Jew in the Old Testament is saved the exact same way the Gentile in the New Testament is saved. They look forward to the first coming of Christ. We look back to the first coming of Christ. We all meet at the cross. There is only one Lord over Jew and Greek. It is Jesus Christ. So he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, meaning they both have the same need and there is only the one same solution. Four, and there's another four. Here's a four inside of a verse that starts with four. This is really five consecutive fours. "For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." For whoever will call on the name of the Lord. This is better than seeing your own name in the Bible. There have been several times I've checked into a hotel. They'll ask for my name, Steve Lawson. They'll say to me, "You're already checked in." I'll say, "No, I just got off the plane. I just now have come." Steve Lawson has already checked in. Turns out there's another Steve Lawson who's already checked in. There's two Steve Lawsons staying here. If you saw your own name in the Bible, you could rightly reason there could be another Steve Lawson. There could be another person with your name. This is even better. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord means to confess that He is God, that He is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior of sinners, and that He has come and provided the salvation that He alone can provide. And for us to call on His name means that we come to the end of ourselves, we throw ourselves upon His mercy, we repent and confess our sin, We entrust our soul to Him alone who can save. We submit our life, realizing we now have a new master. I now am going in a new direction. I'm on a new path. I have a new priority. I have a new home in heaven. I have new companions along the way. It means to establish Jesus Christ as the priority of my life, that no one is important than Jesus Christ in my life, that nothing takes precedence over following Christ than this pursuit. Jesus said, if anyone shall come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross, which is an instrument of death, and follow after me. And begin now a new life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. One of the distinguishing marks of true saving faith is obedience from the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by a passion for His glory. And it means to entrust yourself to Him, that you are now committed to Jesus Christ. And that when you die, you have absolute assurance that you will graduate to glory. For He is preparing a place for you in heaven. And when you die, He will send His angels for you and take you home. And there you will be with Him forever and ever and ever. It all begins by confessing Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. As I conclude this message, I must ask you, have you ever believed in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners? And is that so real that you have confessed Him before a watching world? That will be the inevitable result and fruit of this saving faith down in the heart. May this be true and so in every life here today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You and praise You for the greatness of the gift You have given to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess in this house today He is Lord. And we believe that You have raised Him from the dead and that You have appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And You have given proof by raising Him from the dead. Father, may those who have not yet bowed the knee do so this very day. And may we who have professed Christ, may we be an even stronger witness to bear testimony of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.